Good morning. It is good to be here this morning and good to see some visitors here and, of course, all the regulars as well. It's good to see you too. And we're going to finish up this series of lessons on the Holy Spirit this morning, and so we can all at least silently be thankful for that. Back in the 15th century, bakers would often bake their rolls and buns and cakes in rows of three of four. And then they would sell those in batches of a dozen. Of course, these days we have machines that measure out the dough and put it through ovens, and it's all become pretty much standardized. But back then, baked goods were fashioned by hand, and some bakers figured that they could make their products a little bit smaller, and then they could make a little bit more money, thinking that the customer wouldn't be any the wiser. After all, who could really tell the difference? Well, people like me. If you have a belly, you can tell the difference when something's a little bit less than what it was before. And there was enough people that could tell a difference that lawmakers in London began to pass laws that standardize the weight of baked goods. And to make sure that these standards were adhered to, bakers who gave their customers less than what was expected faced stiff fines and jail sentences. The laws became so strict that no baker wanted to pay the fines or have to spend any time in prison, and many became so concerned that they might accidentally give a short weight to their bread or other products that they began to take the precaution of throwing in an extra roll or cake to make sure their customer got the amount that was required by law. And so, to this day, if a baker advertises a baker's dozen, you get your 13th roll. So bread, in all of its various forms, has always been a kind of a foundation for civilization. Every society depends on their bread for basic survival and prosperity. And that's reflected in the fact that Jesus said that idea that man shall not live by bread alone. And he taught that when we pray that we should ask to give us this day our daily bread. Well, the society of the 15th century trusted their bakers with a special and precious commodity. But the bakers had abused that trust. And as a result, of course, laws again were enacted that made it clear that there was going to be a penalty for anyone who misused that trust. Well, the Bible, as we've talked about over the last several weeks, tells us that God has entrusted us with a very special gift as well, a precious commodity. When we became Christians, when we believed in Jesus, when we repented of our sins and confessed Jesus as our Lord, and were buried in the waters of baptism, God placed His Holy Spirit inside of our hearts. No one else has the honor of His presence in their lives like we as Christians do. And because the Holy Spirit is such a special gift, God gets a little upset when people misuse His Spirit. And here in Ephesians 4, we're told that we must be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were entrusted and you were sealed for that day of redemption. The Bible tells us that He is a gift from God, that He is ours as our seal, a guarantee of our salvation. And so the implication is don't grieve Him. Don't abuse Him. And apparently, this is some pretty serious stuff. Back in the book of Acts, a couple of Christians, Ananias and Sapphira, saw how much praise others were getting for receiving, for selling their property and giving the money to help poor Christians. And so they sold some property and they gave a portion of their proceeds to the church to give to the poor as well. And now the church didn't require them to sell their land. And even then, the church didn't require them to give all the money that they had from the sale to give to the church. But when Ananias and Sapphira gave their gift, they lied. And they said they were giving their entire proceeds to the poor. Well, the next day, the apostles called Ananias in to ask him about his gift. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourselves part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And a great fear came over upon all who heard of it. Now the bakers of the 15th century faced some fines and some jail time for their deception. Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit and drops dead. Now that would make me think twice. This all leads me to believe that I have to be very careful not to grieve the Spirit of God. Now, I may not drop dead for grieving him, but I'm pretty sure that the consequences would be uncomfortable. And the question, why would God be so upset with Ananias and Sapphira? What was it about their actions that brought this harsh punishment? Well, they abused God's trust in them. They tried to manipulate the church in order to get their way. They tried to use God's people to fool them into believing that they were being more generous than they actually were. So in turn, they could receive honor that they didn't deserve. When someone abuses the trust of God's people or tries to manipulate the church to their own advantage, that becomes a very dangerous game. I don't believe anything like that has happened here, but I think if you're tempted to manipulate the church to get your own way, it would be advisable not to do that. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 4, we find something slightly different about grieving God's Spirit. And we'll look again here at Ephesians 4:30. We're warned to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, how do I avoid grieving God's Spirit? Verses 31 and 32 continue on. Paul says to get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. I once read of a church where there had been a split. Have you ever heard of a church experiencing a split? Well, this one was a little bit different than some that you may have heard of, because nobody actually left the church. Something had happened years before that got everybody pretty mad at everybody else, and those folks just literally chose up sides. One group sat on this side of the sanctuary, and one group sat on this side. And they didn't talk to each other. They didn't shake hands. They didn't hug each other. They just stayed to their sides. And if they did look at each other, it was only to glare in disgust. I couldn't imagine having to worship in a setting like that. I would think, and I'm a guy who enjoys an uncomfortable situation, but I would think that would even try my ability. In fact, that would, I think, would literally grieve me to have to worship in a church building where that was happening. Well, I think that's a lot what it's like for God's Spirit when we allow our feelings of bitterness and anger to dominate our lives. You see, we are the temple of God. God's Spirit as Christians resides inside of us. And whether you are at a church building or you're at a factory or anywhere else, the Spirit is there with you. And a heart filled with those kinds of emotions is an uncomfortable atmosphere for the Spirit to live in. There we literally grieve Him. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, we're told to live by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit, which is contrary to sinful nature. Galatians tells us that they are in conflict with each other. So how would I know if I'm not living by the Spirit? Well, the book of Galatians continues. There in verses 19 and 20, it says, the acts of sinful nature are obvious. Among other things, there's hatred and discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. You see, this kind of mindset grieves the Spirit because it proves that we are ignoring Him. We have been given a marvelous gift, the presence of a piece of God that is called the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. And we have, when we allow those kinds of things like hatred and bitterness and anger to crowd Him out, then we've abused the trust that God has placed in us when He placed the Spirit inside of us. I've been told of a college-age class where the teacher was known to elaborate object lessons. And on one particular day, he took a big target, and there he placed on the table a lot of darts. And he told the students to draw a picture of someone that they disliked or someone who had made them angry. And he would allow them then to put the picture up on the target and throw darts at them. Of course, one girl drew a picture of another girl who had stolen her boyfriend. And another drew a picture of her little brother. And still a third drew a picture of the teacher, and putting a lot of great detail into the drawing. And then the class lined up and they began throwing darts with much laughter and hilarity. Some of the students threw their darts with such force that the targets were ripping apart. And then when finally everyone had had their turn, the teacher removed the target from the wall. And there, of course, underneath the target was a picture of an artist's rendition of Christ. And then a complete hush fell across the room as each student viewed the mangled picture of Jesus, with the holes and marks covering his face, with his eyes being pierced out. And then the teacher quoted those words from Matthew 25:40, where inasmuch ye has done it to the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it to me. Well, that's how serious this issue of hatred and bitterness can be for us. Now think for a minute. Is there anyone that you would like to throw a dart at? You know, there are a lot of people that have made me angry, people that have hurt me, people that have abused my trust, done things that I can't stand, and what's worse is they don't seem to care, and they're probably not ever going to repent for the wrongs that they've done to me. Am I going to say that I have to forgive those people? Do we have to let go our anger towards those kind of people? Well, and the answer, of course, is yes. If I don't want to grieve God's Spirit, then yes. There's a publication called The Voice of Martyrs, and it tells of a young slave by the name of Damari. And though the story didn't tell what country this young man was from, it appeared to be from Africa. And he had attended a church service there in his country. And there he was caught from some men who disliked Christianity. And these men then took and nailed his knees and his hands to a board and left him there to die. Of course, this young man didn't die, and he told that publication that he forgave his cruel tormentors because Jesus had been nailed and also forgave his tormentors. Well, that young man, to me, deserves a special place in heaven because he's a pretty powerful reminder that most of the grievances that I have towards people are pretty petty compared to that. Additionally, that boy saw the power of Paul's words when Paul told us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. So I need to be able to forgive people. How do I know that I need to do that? Well, Ephesians 4:26 tells us this. It says to be angry and do not sin and don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, I've got the right to get mad once in a while. That's a natural emotion. Ephesians tells us go ahead and get angry, but don't sin. So how do I know if I'm sinning in my anger? Well, I think it's the rest of that. If I allow the sun to go down and I'm still angry, I believe there's sin there. If a person comes into my mind in my prayers and I find it difficult to ask God to be kind to them, then I haven't forgiven them. If I'm in a conversation with friends and a person's name comes up and I want to tell them what a terrible person I think that person is, then I haven't forgiven them. If a person enters a room and I can't find a way to get out of there quick enough because I don't like them, then I haven't forgiven them. Or if I can't leave the room and I wouldn't be able to talk to them civilly and shake their hand, then again, I still haven't forgiven them. But why should God care about that? Why should God be concerned when I allow those kinds of things to happen? When I allow my life to be dictated by my own angerness and bitterness? Well, again, let's look here in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." You see, as we've talked about in the last couple of lessons, the Spirit has a ministry of making me righteous. His ministry is to make me righteous, to make me be more like God, to make us to be able to be imitators of God. And therefore, there is no greater way we can imitate God than to learn to forgive each other's sins against us. In fact, we're told in this passage that when Jesus forgave us, he offered up a sweet-smelling aroma to God. This morning before I came to church, not just for Randy's benefit, but I showered and I washed my hair and I brushed my teeth. Now, why would I do that? Well, I wanted to be able, I guess, to smell good for you. When we imitate what Jesus has done for us, we become an offering of sweet-smelling aroma to God. We smell good to the Lord. And then this actually, though, goes a little bit further than that. You see, God wants us to be imitators of him because he wants to be able to use us as a tool to reach others. When he wants to reach mankind, God sent his son. Now he has us to send. He has Christians to send. In closing this morning, I'll tell this last story by a minister named Melvin Newland. And he talks of a missionary who had served for many years in the jungles of New Guinea. And someone asked him, "What was it like? Tell us what you found there." And the missionary said this. He said, "I found a mission field that looked more hopeless than if I'd been sent to a jungle full of tigers." And they asked, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And he said, "There were people there that were so fierce and so degraded that they seemed utterly devoid of any moral sense. If a mother were carrying her little baby and the child was crying and wouldn't stop, she would throw that child into a ditch and let it die. If a man saw his own father break his leg, he would just leave him to suffer there by himself. They had no compassion whatsoever. They didn't even know what that word meant." And they said, "So what were you able to do?" And they said, "Did you preach to them?" And he said, "No, not at first. I thought it better to show them my faith through my works. When I saw a baby crying, I picked it up and I consoled it. When I saw a man with a broken leg, I sought ways to mend it. When I found people that were distressed and hungry, I took them in. I comforted them. I fed them. And finally, they began to ask, 'What does this mean? Why are you doing this for us?' I said, 'It was then. Then I had my chance. I then preached the gospel, and many of them came to know and love Jesus as well.'" Now, our objective as Christians is to do the unexpected. Forgiving others when they have hurt us is not normal. In a world where you shove me, we are taught that we are to shove back. If you hit me, I am to hit you back. But what is abnormal in this world is forgiving others. And what is abnormal in this world is what is absolutely normal to God. He saved us so that we can show the love of Christ to people who do not deserve it. Not in ways that are calculating or contrived, but in a way that actually reflects that love that God has shown each of us. And we want to be able to commit ourselves to this so consistently that those we forgive might actually begin to ask, "Why are you doing this for me?" This morning, if you are not a Christian, we urge you to make that decision as together we stand and we sing.